When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, and precious stones. She came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon, and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom." 1 Kings 10, 1 through 8. This is God's word, eternally true. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. We look at this text and it's overwhelming. This is in essence a summary of what we see of why Solomon is of such benefit to God's people. And Solomon, of course, being the son of David. And so it's obvious for us as we hear that term son of David, we say, why does that sound familiar to me? It's because we know that Jesus was called son of David because he was a descendant of David, but also there are blind men who say, son of David, have mercy upon us. It's a title Jesus receives. It's appropriate for him. It meant Jesus was the anointed and chosen king of God's people, having been anointed as such by God's prophet, John the Baptist. Jesus took up his kingship and immediately went from that baptism after his time in the wilderness and started talking about the good news, which was the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus alerts us to the fact that the good news is not that you can receive Jesus into your heart and have a good buddy. The good news is that Jesus is king. And if Jesus is your king, you will have all you need. You'll be protected. You'll be provided for. You'll have everything you need to know for life and every provision that you need, not only for this life, but in the life to come. And so God sovereignly puts into effect this occurring during the days of Solomon. And God's people, Israel, ended up being in exile, and they received this book, and they could look back as they read 1 Kings and think of their glory days when this son of David, Solomon, was their king. And the fault of those in exile was this. They had not been amazed by their king. They had not valued him. In fact, 10 of the tribes, early on after Solomon, abandoned the son of David. And they form a separate nation, northern Israel. And so for most of the time of God's people being in the promised land, they're divided. And most of God's, the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Israel, the sons of Israel, are not under a Davidic king. They didn't value that. And so this passage is a great rebuke for them as God finally sends them all into exile, both of those in the north and those in the south in the promised land. They're all in exile when 1 Kings is written, and they're confronted with this truth. Foreigners, pagans, those who did not have the law of God recognized the greatness of the Son of David, and you did not. So now you are ruled by them. Now you're under Nebuchadnezzar. Now you're under foreigners. Because you didn't value. Because you didn't see the magnificence of the Son of David as he reigned over you. And that's a message for all of us as Christians, whether we're doing well right now or not doing well. We always must be people who are amazed at our Son of David, King Jesus. The good news is Him. The good news is He is our King. That's what's wondrous. And so as we look here, if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. And it's this, be amazed at your King Jesus. Be amazed at your King Jesus. And even if the church now or sometime in the future, and I mean church around the world or church in North Carolina or church in America, whatever it is not so amazed with Jesus and they get off track and they're looking at other things than Jesus or are bored with Jesus, are bored with the Bible, which teaches us about Him, that's getting off. And that will lead us to a bad place, not a good place. The key to staying in God's blessing is being amazed at the King He has provided for us. And that's Jesus. We saw even Jesus in His death is noted by Pilate, another Gentile, another pagan, who had enacted that there's a sign above Jesus' head. And that sign doesn't say, he was a pretty good dude. It doesn't say he was an awful dude. It says, King of the Jews. King of God's people. Three languages. Latin, the language of Rome. Greek, the language of everybody at that time. The Greeks had ruled before the Romans. And in Hebrew, the language of God's people. So that's clearly the message of Jesus from the start to the end. Jesus' first words we see in Scripture are, hear the good news, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the last thing we see of Jesus in His earthly life is this sign above His head that says, King of the Jews. And even if we go to Acts 1, and we see Jesus is spending 40 days with His disciples, you know what it says there in verse 2 or verse 3 in Acts 1 that Jesus is talking to His disciples about? It says He was instructing them in the kingdom of God. So, be amazed at your King. Paul McCartney's coming to Winston-Salem in May. And yes, Bob's going to be there with his family. And I am, so I've been thinking about, you know, maybe I'm amazed. I was listening to that this week. But so that was part of this title here. Be certainly amazed at Jesus. Don't be maybe you're amazed at Jesus. Be certainly amazed at Jesus. And a few things, we'll divide this up. Three things this morning that we're going to look at in this passage. To be amazed at Jesus for, as Solomon serves as a foreshadowing or a precursor of why we should be amazed at Jesus. Number one, be amazed at your King Jesus because of his wisdom. Be amazed at Jesus because of his wisdom. We see this in verse 3. Look down there in verse 3. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing stumped Solomon. There was no piece of knowledge that came from Sheba, probably in Arabia, Saudi Arabia somewhere, Sheba is. Nothing came from that corner of the world or that part of the world that Solomon hadn't thought about. Nothing he couldn't answer. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. And of course, think about Jesus. He created the world. John 1, nothing that's been made was made apart from Jesus. Jesus is the person of the Trinity who creates by agency of the Holy Spirit. The Father declares creation, so it's okay to say, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. But Jesus is actually the one making it. The Father decrees the heavens and the earth. Jesus makes the heaven and the earth. Colossians 1:17 and John 1. So Jesus knows the earth. He knows what he's made. You know, we take our cars to Clayton Imports over, just over, yeah, where, over there, yes. It used to be Clayton Honda, and then it was Clayton Honda and Acura, and now it's Clayton Imports, because they work on Toyotas and Mazdas and Subarus as well. But we take it there because they know Hondas. And when we were first in town, it was just two guys, and they had both worked at Honda dealerships for years and years. And so they knew, you know, all the generations of the various Honda cars, and we felt like, you know, we take our car there, and they know the issues. You know, Hondas do this, and Hondas do that, so this is what's probably going on in your car. And imagine if you were one of the engineers in one of those cars. You engineered, you created the Honda Civic, then you would know all the particular things that could go wrong to it, and how things are arranged in the car, and what goes before what, and all that kind of thing. So it makes sense to us that Jesus, not only son of David like Solomon is wise, but as creator of all things, he's wise. There's no question we can ask him that he can't answer. He knows everything through and through. We can ask him any single thing and he knows it. He knows how relationships work because he made the social aspect of us as human beings. He knows how guilt works because he saw that, and he saw that in Adam, and he's seen all human guilt. And he even felt sin upon him when he was on the cross and felt the forsakenness of his Father when he had that sin upon him. So there's nothing that we can get from somebody else that we can't get from Jesus. He is all wise. Look at verse 8. She says, the Queen of Sheba, how happy your men must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. We should be happy as believers in Jesus, in part because of his wisdom. Where is his wisdom found? In the Scriptures. If we read Proverbs, and as you read the book of Proverbs, and Jim read for us, how many Proverbs Solomon wrote there, and it's notes that for us in 1 Kings 4. But as you read Proverbs, as you read Ecclesiastes, as you read the Psalms, you see, what is wisdom? And wisdom is knowing God and knowing his commands and living them out. And if you don't know God, you don't know his commands, and you don't live them out, any one of those three, if you're not doing all those three, the Bible calls you a fool. Wisdom is knowing God's commands and doing them. And if you read Proverbs with that in your mind, all of a sudden Proverbs makes a whole lot of sense. Wisdom is not, God tell me whether I should go with this double with cheese or no cheese. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how to live. And we know how to live by God's commands. And so God tells us, the great two commands, right? Love God, love your neighbor. But then he gives us all these other specific commands, which are micro versions, subcategories of how you love God and how you love neighbor. And it gives us everything we need to know, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, for life and godliness is given to us in the Scriptures, inscripturated by the Holy Spirit. And so we can rejoice, we can be happy that maybe we don't have all the wisdom now, but there's a place we can find it. As Jim said, as he came to read the Scriptures this morning, we don't have to wander about, flounder like a buffoon out there, not knowing what to do. Should I have one wife or three? We can know from what God has communicated to us what is the wise way to live. Colossians 2, verse 3, Paul the Apostle put it this way. He said, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom are in Christ. And so look to him. Rejoice in him. Be amazed in him. Everything I need to know in order to live my life is in him. And somehow related to who he is and what his truth is and what he's commanded me to be and to do in life. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. It doesn't mean that He'll tell you, you know, how many spark plugs you have in your car. You might have to ask somebody else on that. But the stuff of life that makes our life good or bad, a disaster or a thing of satisfaction, is in Christ. But consider the wisdom of Christ, just that we see it, just as we see it in Scripture. You know, Jesus gives us the golden rule. Jesus wasn't quoting someone else. He says, do to others what you would have them do to you. Now, use this in evangelism, please. Especially when someone's being negative toward Christianity or Christians or Christ or whatever, or saying all religions are fine. Say, you know what? The founder of my religion, we know it, you know, if you've got some pause on that, you're right. You know, Jesus existed before Christianity existed. That's why I'm pausing that. But the founder of our religion said everybody should treat every other person the way they would want to be treated. How would the world be if we all followed Jesus versus Muhammad versus Buddhism that says if you get the right amount of good and evil together, somehow it works out? How does that make sense? I don't say it in that tone of voice. What if Russia treated Ukraine as they wanted to be treated? What would our stocks be doing right now? Where would mortgage rates be right now? How would our military families be doing right now? How would the people in Ukraine and the Ukrainian church be doing right now? How would Muslims in Ukraine be doing right now? Much better if they just followed Jesus. Nobody said that but Jesus. The golden rule. The ultimate thing of wisdom. You want to be wise? You want to pick a religion? Top that. That's wisdom. You want to have a good relationship with your wife, with your husband, with your kids, with your teacher, with your coach, with your employer, with your employees? Treat them the way you want to be treated. Your boss, you'll be their hero. If you're a student, they'll be, man, they'll say to your parents, man, I wish everybody in our class were like Jeff. He treats me the way I want to be treated. Wisdom. That's Jesus. He's a great Savior. We'll talk about that in a minute. But man, you know, if just imagine no one needed to be saved. Just imagine that. If we're just going for how to live life, Jesus hit it. In what, like 10 words? Something like that. So, He's wise. Or, look at the passage we looked at this morning. Jesus is being trapped by the Pharisees. And they send the Herodians. The Herodians are a group of Jews who favored Herod being their king. They just said, they're like Christians who are political today. They're like, we want this political ruler, right, instead of Jesus. And so, they went for, you know, people like John the Baptist and people out in the desert who were Jewish and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't want Rome to be their king. They wanted kingship themselves. That's why they rejected Jesus. But they wanted kingship themselves. But the Herodians were the Jews that just said, hey, let's follow Herod. Then we'll all be at peace. And so the Pharisees send the Herodians, who were kind of a subdivision of them, to Jesus, and they say, is it lawful to pay taxes or not? Who would have come up with that answer? Right? Jesus answers their question the way Paul answers the question, the way Jeremiah answers the question in Jeremiah 29, the way Paul answers the question in Romans 13. We pay taxes because God has put governments in place for us. Good or evil, whether you're under Hitler or Gandhi, God puts all things, He's sovereign. He puts all governments in place. And sometimes that means good times for us. Sometimes that means persecution. But God puts all those governments in place. And that's why we pay taxes. Their primary objective, why God puts governments in place, is to keep us from killing each other and stealing each other's stuff. Okay. So if a government or politicians support killing people, abortion, we don't vote for it. Right? Because they're abandoning their primary responsibility, why God puts governments in place, to protect human life. Okay, or if a government said it's okay to steal, don't vote for those people. Okay, God puts governments in place to protect the image of God which exists on each human being from conception onward. They send these Herodians to Jesus, and Jesus says, show me a coin. Whose image is upon it? And he says, be faithful to God and be faithful to the authorities under whom he has placed you. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. He also communicates to us there, don't look for a civil authority and a civil kingdom on this earth that will be ruled by God until Jesus comes back. That's when civil authority and spiritual authority meet again, when Jesus returns and creates the new heavens and the new earth. Until that time, it's a spiritual kingdom on earth that Jesus reigns over from heaven. And all the kingdoms of the earth are just civil authorities with all kinds of faults. Please don't put your hopes in them. Okay? Or you'll just be dashed. Yeah, people that in relationship with that are just all the time looking at political news and all that kind of stuff, and they're always mad. And it's like, you know, Bob told me once, he was a long time ago, you know, he was listening to the political radio on the way home, and he said, I'm always furious by the time I get home. I said, quit listening to it. Does your knowing that information change things? It does not. That's not to say don't vote and that kind of thing. But don't be surprised when non-believers act like non-believers. And it'll just make you mad if you think they're going to act like believers someday, and if they're not. But Jesus has this great wisdom in seeing that. The kingdoms of men will do things that men apart from Christ will do. But be faithful. Give to God what's God's. Your faithfulness, your mind, your heart, your actions, and your words. These are the words of wisdom. And you see how Jesus gets an ultimately true answer very deep in theology and practice that he gives to them, but also, as the British would say, very clever. We're watching a great British baking show with my girls, and I are watching that now, and I've been reminded of all the British people I've been around. They love the word clever. Everything's clever and brilliant, right? So Jesus is wise. Interesting in that passage about God and Caesar, the crowd was amazed. So it says they were amazed, just like the Queen of Sheba. Amazed at the Son of David, they were. No one fools Jesus. There's no one more wise. So be amazed at your King Jesus. Number two, be amazed at your King Jesus because of his sacrifice. Because of his sacrifice. You see this in verse 5. It's listing the things that the Queen of Sheba was amazed at. The food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord. And she was overwhelmed. Now, burnt offerings, there are a number of different kinds of offerings in the Old Testament that are given, and they all have some kind of effect of forgiveness or atonement to them. But the main idea of the burnt offering that distinguished it from other offerings was normally with an offering, human beings got to eat part of the offering. So a fellowship offering or a peace offering, as it's rendered sometimes, most of that was eaten by the people who brought it. So it was offered to the Lord, tiny bit of it was taken and burned, but most of it was given to the people who brought, the person who brought it, and then he could have a fellowship time over a meal with that offering. That's why it's called a fellowship offering. There's a sin offering, and that's brought And most of that goes to the priests. Some of it goes to the Lord. Most of it goes to the priests there. And the priests eat of that offering. But the burnt offering, or sometimes it's called the whole burnt offering, nobody got anything. And no one is eating from that. The whole thing was burnt unto the Lord. This is the language God uses with Joshua when they go into the promised land. When he says completely destroy them, it's the same language he uses to talk about the burnt offering. Completely destroy it. It's all given to me. And what the burnt offering signified was that we owe God our all. And that we don't, even if we don't get any benefit from what we give to the Lord, He's worthy. That's a burnt offering, a whole burnt offering. And that's what Solomon offers that she's amazed at. He gives these offerings and takes nothing back, these burnt offerings. He gives, and it signifies God has given us everything, so we owe Him all. And she's amazed by this. It's Solomon's commitment to give offerings to the Lord, and not just to take glory to himself, but to signify who really deserves my all. It's the Lord, Yahweh, Solomon says. And so we look at our son of David, Jesus, and we see that while he fulfilled all the different offerings in the Lord's Supper, we're talking about a fellowship offering there. Jesus was that. He offered himself, and we eat at his table together as a group. And that's why we don't have private communion. We have communion together. We have Lord's Supper together. But what Jesus offers on the cross as well is a sin offering, but it's all of himself. He's the whole burnt offering. In total, he gives himself and he dies at the Lord's command. Hebrews 10, Jesus says, bulls and goats, you have not asked of me the blood of bulls and goats, but a body you've given to me, Father. That's what Jesus says to the Father. A body you've given to me. And so, according, you've got it in your declaration of the gospel there, the second one there, second quote from Hebrews 10:10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus offered his body that the Father gave to him as a whole burnt offering. Gives his whole life up for us. And we as Christians are to be amazed at him and his sacrifice. He didn't just come and wave a magic wand for us, but he gave all of himself for us. Body and soul for us and for our well-being. So we are amazed at this. My mom just sacrificed herself for us kids. And, you know, I assume it's the same for my brother and sister, but I kind of always think maybe a little bit more for me, because I was the youngest, and I spent all my 4 high school years at home by myself with my parents, because my older brother and sister were that much older. But it's just wherever I needed to be driven, whatever I needed, whatever I wanted to do, that was good. She provided for me. All my meals, made my lunches, made sure I had, you know, and you can talk about your parents perhaps in this kind of way, or whether I had lunch money or she was making my lunch, she was making my breakfast, she was waking me up in the morning. And if you've been around a while, you know the story of me finishing my first European history research paper for fall term and handing that to her at 11 p.m. and saying, okay, this needs to be typed and turned in tomorrow morning. And I couldn't type at the time, and so she typed it for me through the night, brought it to school the next morning, and brought it to the office. And I got a call down to the office, and they said, your mom dropped this off for you. And so I took that and handed it to Mrs. Pinchon, my European history teacher. That was my mom. A whole burnt offering for us kids, for my dad. Sometimes she'd be halfway through a meal, making the meal, and my dad would come up home and say, hey, how about we get pizza? And we'd all go, yeah! And she wouldn't complain. She'd just pack up what she had and preserve it You know, and so we could have it the next day, and she was all there for us, a sacrifice for us. And realize that about Jesus and you. He comes to this earth for you. He doesn't come to be glorified. He comes to be spit upon. He comes to be mocked. He comes to be mocked by a criminal who has a death penalty on the cross. You saved others, ha ha, but you can't save yourself. That's mocking. Jesus did that not for himself, but for you. Be amazed at that. His commitment to you was not slight. It was whole. As they said, as Mallory was a senior at Clayton High School, the motto there was, all in. Be all in what you're doing. All in your academics, all in your sports, all in treating each other and your teachers as they should be treated. All in. And that's what Jesus was for you. Be amazed at that. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8, toward the beginning of Romans chapter, no, Romans chapter 5, toward the beginning, I forget which. It's 5:8. 8:5, one of the two. He says, barely, you know, would anyone die for a righteous man? And certainly no one would die for an unrighteous man, but Christ died for us. So be amazed at that. Don't lose your wonder at that. Next thing, number three. Third thing to be amazed at. Be amazed at your King Jesus because of his palace. Be amazed at your King Jesus because of his palace, which is, parentheses, the church, that's Jesus' palace, heaven, that's Jesus' palace, and the new heavens and new earth. Look at verse 4. Verse 4. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, and then last thing of verse 5, she was overwhelmed. So she sees his palace. Betsy and I used to raise financial support to support us in what we were doing with Campus Crusade, or CREW as it's called now, as we're on staff for 6 years. And so we would meet with churches and individuals about giving to us either annually or monthly. And all our support, every paycheck came out of that. And if we didn't have support come into our accounts in Orlando, Florida, or San Bernardino, California, that we didn't get paid. There were no central funds. It was all people who had committed to supporting us. And so the first thing you do when you're on staff with Campus Crusade or CREW is you go out and you raise support. And when your support is at 100% of the level that's given to you as a single person, or it's a little bit more when you get married, and when you have kids, you can raise more support, but it's a set amount. As soon as you reach 100%, then you can go out and do the job assigned to you. So we went to Cincinnati first, and then Bloomington, Indiana, to Indiana University second. But I remember one time we were raising support, and we went to this house in Dublin, Ohio. Dublin's new wealth in Columbus. If you're a golf fan, the Memorial Tournament is at Muirfield. That's in Dublin. It's all very, very nice stuff. It used to be a farm town, but now it's very, very nice. I remember we went into this house, and this guy is a younger guy, but this house was just palatial. It was. I mean, it was like a three-story lofted ceiling, like three stories. And he literally had a fire in the fireplace and a velvet robe and a pipe and slippers. And he met with us discussing support, you know, as we talked to him about supporting us. And I just thought, I mean, it was just, I said what you should never do if you're in someone's house that's nicer than your own. Nice house. I just couldn't help it. I didn't have the self-control at that time as a 22-year-old guy. That was me at 22. But the Queen of Sheba sees the Palace of Solomon. And, you know, we spent a lot of time in that in 1 Kings, the Palace of Solomon, and how this was the thing that brought glory to God. This palace, the Son of David, having a glorious palace where the nations who valued whether a king was important and strength and strong or not, and valuable, what kind of palace did he have? And so this is the case. The Queen of Sheba, who comes up with all this stuff, very wealthy herself, she's amazed at the palace of the Son of David. And so we say, how does that relate to Jesus? Well, Solomon's palace and the temple of Solomon's day were two different complexes. We've read about that. There was Solomon's palace in Jerusalem, and right next to it was the temple. But one of the things that, as we look at the temple, two words are used for the temple in the Old Testament. One is the term house, and the other is the term palace. And typically we translate, when it's house of the Lord, if you've got an ESV, it says house of the Lord. If you've got an NIV, it says temple of the Lord, because that's what it was. It's the temple. The house of the Lord is the temple of the Lord. But then there's this other word, palace, and it's used for the palace of kings in the Old Testament, but it's also used of the temple as well. And so we see that the palace of God and the palace of the Son of David were two different things in Jerusalem during Solomon's day, but today that's not the case, because the Son of David is God. And so there's a conjoining of the palace of God and the palace of the Son of David today. And so we say, what is the palace of Jesus? Well, the palace of Jesus, the Son of David, is the same thing as the palace of God, because Jesus is God. Do I have you confused yet? And so we say the palace of Jesus is the temple. In the Old Testament, the throne of the king in heaven was in the temple, enthroned above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. But there was another throne, and that was in the palace of Solomon. And so you have two thrones side by side, and the symbolism there in the Old Testament was that the palace, the throne in the palace of God, the temple, ruled over the throne in the palace of the Son of David. And that the Son of David is merely doing the law and the will of the true king of Israel, who had a human king always, who actually spoke to the people. And so today we say, what's the palace of Jesus? Well, it's the temple. What's the temple today? And it's the church. So we're to be amazed as God's people at the church. We're to be amazed that there's this place we can go to and God's Spirit dwells in great glory, because each of us individually, 1 Corinthians 6:19, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then we get together and we've got all these little temples of the Holy Spirit, and God calls us collectively, 1 Corinthians 3:16, and as you saw in Ephesians 2, a holy temple of the God, a holy temple of the Lord. We're a place as the church where God dwells, which was the meaning of the Old Testament temple. It's the place where God dwelled in His special blessing presence among His people. And sometimes He showed His glory in the form of a cloud, and the priests couldn't even go in and do their work. So we're to be amazed at the church. One, we can be amazed at its endurance. The church has lasted 2,000 years now. And if you're biblical, you can say the church has lasted as far as back to Adam. Right? This is not a religion that's gone away. Okay, the church, this palace is enduring. Not a lot of palaces that have lasted that long. Right? We have some Greek ruins, you know, but they're ruins. But this palace has lasted for the endurance of man. It's a palace that's on every continent. No other palaces like that. The church is on every continent. It's a palace with an interior that doesn't have furniture and great staircases, but people who love each other and walk in Jesus' ways with love for God and for each other. That's better than being alone in a place with nice furniture, in an empty palace all by yourself. The more amazing palace is a place where you go and everybody knows your name, right? Cheers. But people love you and they care for you. And they're concerned for you, and they're concerned for your parents, and they're concerned for your kids, and they're concerned for the well-being of the people you care about. What other place on earth can you go to? Right? It's the opposite of Seinfeld. Right? They ruin people's lives, and they go, oh, well, and go on. So be amazed at the church. So A there, A in your outline. The church is a glorious and amazing palace in which Jesus dwells by His Spirit. Okay, Jesus dwells here by His Spirit. This is His palace. This is His temple. So 1 Corinthians 3:16, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in our call to worship, we saw Ephesians 2, verses 21 and 22, that we're this temple where God's Spirit dwells, the temple of Jesus. Jesus spoke, though, of another palace. And that's your B point. Jesus spoke of another palace, and Jim read this for us in John 14. Jesus says, I'm going away from you, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Thomas asks Jesus about this, but Jesus speaks of this place where he's going in John chapter 14, 2 through 4. And he says, I'm going to heaven. I'll send you my Spirit, but when I go to heaven, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, palace, are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. Peter speaks in the same kind of way in 1 Peter 1 when he says that there's an inheritance awaiting for us that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. Jesus has gone to heaven, to His palace, where His throne is, where He is physically now. Jesus' palace physically now is heaven, and He's gone there to prepare a place for you. So heaven, that's your B. Heaven is the glorious and amazing place in which Jesus dwells today in person. And we see in Revelation 5, when Jesus ascends up to heaven, He arrives there. And this is a place where there is no evil doing. So it's a place we can be amazed, at which we can be amazed as well. And then C, after final judgment, when Jesus returns, His palace in the New Jerusalem will be spectacular as well. So after final judgment, Jesus himself will be the glorious and amazing palace dwelling with us on earth. See, right now we just have the idea of Solomon's palace, and that helps us, you know, visually as we understand this. That's the place where the king, the palace is the place where the king lives. But when Jesus returns, the place where the King lives is with us. And we saw that in Revelation 21. Jesus, when He descends with the new Jerusalem, with the heavenly Jerusalem, and He descends with that to the earth, we're told in Revelation 21, verse 3, that now God dwells with us. Jesus dwells with us. His palace is with His dwelling place, is with us. We're in this dwelling place with Him. And so that's why when we get to chapter 22, verse 4 there of Revelation, it says, and there was no temple there, for Jesus Himself, the Lamb, was the temple. Jesus dwells with us. There's no reason anymore for there to be a wall between our King and us, like in the days of Solomon. But Jesus is dwelling with us, among us, in the new heavens and new earth, when he comes again. And that's an amazing thing for us. In the Old Testament, the high priest could only go in once a year to be in the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And here we're being told, in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no curtain, no wall, no palace walls around our King to protect Him from us, or vice versa. But He'll dwell with us. And that's something to be amazed at. You know, imagine if you were living in England today and you just had free access to the King. There's no King, but there will be someday, maybe, eventually, we'll see. But we just have free access. We walk in and out, and we're just dwelling with Him, and we won't say, hey, Jesus, can you get the chips? But it'll be something like we're with Him, and He is with us. We'd never be so, you know, our reverent is that, but He will be with us, and that's an amazing thing. So, conclusion. As we're amazed at Jesus and His three palaces, the church on earth, heaven above, and in the future, the new heavens and new earth, we're told in this passage three things that we talked about this morning about which we're to be amazed at our King Jesus. And it's this, or your conclusion. Jesus is amazing. Jesus is amazing for his wisdom, for his sacrifice, and for his palace into which he has welcomed you. Now in the church, when you die, he's welcomed you to heaven, his heavenly palace. And when he comes again, he's welcomed you to inherit the earth with him. You, the meek, who follow him as his humble citizen. Let's pray.